Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles. There should be a Bible, and there is one in every row. And I'm sure if you can't find one, the person sitting next to you will let you look on. We're going to look at John chapter 4. John is in the New Testament. It's the fourth book. It's after Luke and before Acts, John chapter 4. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 4. John chapter 4. Jesus had to go through Samaria, and for that reason he came into a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, which is near or next to the field which Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And there was there a well, Jacob's well. And Jesus, because he got tired from the trip, was sitting at the well, and it was noon. And there came a woman from Samaria to draw water. And Jesus says to her, "Give me something to drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy something to eat. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask from me, a Samaritan woman, for something to drink?" The reason she said that is that Jews have no relations with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, 'Give to me something to drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman says to him, "Lord, sir, you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this water from? You're not greater than our father Jacob. He gave us this well and he himself drank it from it. So do his children and his beasts." Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone drinking from this water will thirst again. But whoever should drink from the water that I will give him, he will never thirst forever. But that water which I give to him will become in him a spring of water welling up for eternal life." The woman says to him, "Sir, give to me this water so that I don't have to be thirsty anymore and I won't have to come all this way to draw." And he says to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." And she said, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus said, "Yeah, you said, well, you don't have a husband because you've had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband." The woman says to him, "Sir, I see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where we should worship." Jesus says to her, "Believe me, woman, that an hour comes when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For those are the kinds of worshipers the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman says to him, "I know that when the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, the one who's called Christ, he will proclaim to us all things." And Jesus says, "I, the one who is speaking to you, I am he." Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ today, and we would understand the nature of his invitation to us, and the desperate need that we have for him and for what he wants to give us. And not only that we would understand the truth of the message so that we can awaken ourselves from all those things that distract us to embrace the gift that he gives us of life everlasting in a relationship with God. I pray that because we've heard his voice, the Holy Spirit would enable us to put it into practice. In his name we pray. Amen. Now you can see here that Jesus is not politically correct. He told this woman pretty flatly that she was wrong about her religious convictions. In fact, he said her conviction was flat wrong, what she thought about God and about religion. And she said that he said to her that her ignorance leads her to missing out on God. And then he says we have to worship one way, only one way, in spirit and truth. We'll explain that in a minute. And all the ways, he says, are fatally false. In other words, they miss. And there's no other way, because of the nature of God as spirit, there's no other way to worship him except in spirit and in truth. Now, we know that one of the fundamental assumptions of the modern world is that there is no absolutes. There are no absolutes of truth. We can't know truth, especially on ultimate issues. So, for instance, about God or worldviews or morality or right and wrong. All of these that we have, if we may have beliefs ourselves about these, but they're expressions of a cultural perspective. At least that's what we're told. We inherit them from our family or from our community or from our nation. They are true for you. That means that doesn't really mean they're true in that they correspond to reality, but they're that means they're significant for you. They're helpful for you. They're meaningful for you. But to say that what you believe is true for you and true for the other person, and that you're right and the other person is wrong, well, that's today is considered arrogant and hateful and disrespectful. And today, one of the common assumptions about religion is that different religions are just kind of like different paths to the same destination, you know, the same reality, different perceptions of the same spiritual experience. Now, I know that sounds eminently generous and affirming and fair and humble, too, you know, but I'm afraid Jesus is right. The idea that all religions are different paths to the same goal, you could only really believe that if you haven't read the other religions or other religions. But those who ever, if you study them, if you read them, you'll realize that that's really not something that you can say. Just take for a moment, I'm just going to look at, for a moment, the five great religions. I'm not going to be here a long time, so don't worry, I'm not going to tell you all about them. Think of Hinduism, the New Age movement. It's all about Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and I call secular materialism. That's what you learned in school. I think that's a religion. And then Christianity. They're not the same at all. They're very different views. In fact, they're antithetical views. They're mutually exclusive. If one's true, the other one can't be true. And just take one issue on evil and suffering. Okay? Evil and suffering. What do each of them say about this? Well, Hinduism say they're basically spiritual monists. They say that everything is one. Everything is God. It's all spiritual. And our perception of the material world and of a distinction between one thing and another, that's an illusion. Okay? There's no difference between us and them. I'm God, you're God, the tree is God, the world is God. And our perception of difference and distinction, that's an illusion. And so there's no difference, according to them, between good and evil, cruelty and non-cruelty. And when you go to a child's cancer ward, if you're a Hindu, that too is God. Okay? If you ever looked at the images of the Hindu gods, you'll find that they're male and female, and they also have good features that look nice and inviting and very evil features that seem very, very frightening. That's intentional. The message is everything is one. And the goal in life is not moral, according to them. It's not being good. It's to end the illusion that there's a distinction between me and everything else, and end the illusion that the material world has any substance. And through the end of this illusion, through discipline and meditation, I can get what's called moksha, that is union with the great all, the great God. That's the goal. That's why there's no history of helping the needy and compassion in Hinduism. Because there is no evil in suffering. Suffering is itself an illusion. In fact, in reincarnation, which they also believe and they insert in there, they teach that where you are in this life, the status you have, and the kind of fortunate or unfortunate life that you live is because of some past life. And so there's a sense in which you deserve it. That's why they didn't build hospitals and don't do charity. So different outcomes, different views. Buddhism, what do they say about evil? Well, like Hinduism, they say all the reality of the material world, especially the sense that I have personal existence and my existence is distinct and important, that's an illusion. They call it Maya, okay? And the reason we're suffering, they say, is because you have this notion that you are a personal individual that has needs, and your desire for those needs is the reason that you suffer. Suffering is just privation of needs that you have, that you think you need, but you don't really need. And so what you have to do is to, through meditation, and discipline and meditation is to recognize that your sense that you're an individual and important, and especially the cravings you have for good from one thing or another, those are all illusions. And they're keeping you from the perfect life, which is called nirvana. And if you go through this and you can actually come to the point where you recognize that your cravings are the problem and that you have no personal existence, you get to nirvana. That's a release from the suffering and a melting into ultimate reality. Once again, that's the reason why they tend to ignore suffering. And they have no desire to alleviate it. And they use the word compassion a lot, but by compassion they mean I help another person discover the fact that he has no personal existence and that he needs to get rid of his own desires. I help him become a Buddhist, basically. That's what they mean by compassion. But the idea of alleviating suffering of another kind, not on the plot. Islam is all about submission. In fact, the word means submission, and there are a bunch of things that you're supposed to do in order to submit to God, pray three times a day, go to Mecca one time in your lifetime, and a bunch of other things. The whole nature of Islam is to submit to God's will embodied in the Quran and in the Sharia law. And their response to suffering is this, Inshallah, which means it's God's will. It's something else I must bear. Secular materialism, you learned this in school, says that everything is matter and energy, physics and chemistry, that's all there is, and there's an interlocking chain of cause and effect from the first event, and that we're accidents of this interlocking chain of cause and effect via the medium of evolution. And the fact that we exist and the way we exist and with the feelings we have and the thoughts we have, that's also an accident. And when we suffer evil or wrong, the fact that we feel wronged and outraged, that's also an accident. It has no reality. There's no real justice. Justice doesn't have a reality. Neither does compassion. And so our cries of distress and our shouts of rage at evil and suffering echo into an empty universe. There's no one to hear. No one cares. There's no good to come and no hope for a better world. All you can do in this life is get the most out of it by accumulating as much pleasure as you can, getting away from as much pain, and then you die. That's it. There is no goal. The Bible says something different. It says that suffering and evil are not God's will. Emphatically, they are not God's will. The reason there is suffering and evil in this world is because human beings have rebelled against God, and the outrage you feel and the anger and sadness you feel when you see suffering and when you experience it is reflected in God's own attitude toward those things. You can read about that in the scripture. But he allows it because we're rebels, and he hopes that through the pain that we experience in this life, we will come to realize that we've estranged ourselves from him by our sin and rebellion, and it will cause us in need to come back to God, which is our true good. Evil is wrong, suffering is wrong, and it will be just judged by God everlastingly, and eventually God will right all wrongs and end all evil and sufferings. The Bible says that we all ourselves are evil and perpetrators of evil and suffering. We fail to do the good we know we should do. We've done things we know we shouldn't do, and we're the cause of most of the suffering in the world. And for that reason, we're under the judgment of God, holy and righteous God. But God loves us, and for that reason, Jesus became a human being as our representative and substitute and died on the cross under the just sentence of God so that we could purchase our forgiveness in a way that does not condone or excuse what we've done. And when we trust in him, that gift that he did on the cross becomes ours, and we're forgiven. So suffering, God allows it to enable us to realize our need for him, to cause us to grow in him, but he's going to fix it. And all the suffering we have in this life, there's a sense in which it'll be more than compensated in the next life. Paul said, the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And the evidence of God's love in all of this is the cross of Christ, where he died for my sins and suffered for my sake. So you can see they're radically different responses to a fundamental experience in human existence. Radically different, mutually exclusive understandings. And by the way, that's the reason the Christians build hospitals and homeless shelters and they feed the hungry and do charity is because God himself hates this suffering and wants to alleviate it. Radically different views, different outcomes, different habits. Now, Jesus also said something else here that a lot of people misunderstand. He said, salvation is from the Jews. Now, that sounds like an ethnocentric, arrogant statement. You know, we are the people. But that's not what it means at all. It's not what it means at all. What he means is that God chose the Jewish people to be the means by which he would bring salvation, that is forgiveness and new life, to the world. And if you read the Bible, you can see what he means. In Genesis 3, right after human beings fell, God was speaking to the tempter, and he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And then it says, he, that is her seed, will crush you on the head. You will bite him on the heel, bruise his heel. So there's an ongoing enmity between the women and her children and evil. But eventually, a child of the woman will crush the power of evil in the world. But in doing that, he himself will be wounded. And if you read the rest of Genesis, it looks like a search for the descendant of the woman. And then you find out that in Genesis 12, Abraham is called to be the root of the new people of God, but not for his own sake. It's so that all the families of the earth will be blessed. He had two children, two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. But Isaac was the chosen one, not because he was better than Ishmael, but because God saw that he would chose him to be the means. And Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob, I think, was the worst of the two. But he was called by God to be the means of this blessing. And the covenant documents say that he would be the means of the blessing to the whole world. And then when you get to Isaac, Genesis 49, it says that Judah was going to bring the rule of God to the nations. And it goes on throughout the scripture where you get this focusing. How are the descendants of Abraham going to be the means of the blessing of God to the world? How are they going to be the means of salvation? Eventually, we find that David, one of the descendants of Judah, was chosen to be king, and his descendants would bring in the rule of God. And that rule would bring blessing to the entire world. And there are prophecies about this. Isaiah 9, Micah 5. Every Christmas we read about these. The point I'm making is the Bible says that God is going to establish his rule in human history, a rule of justice and peace and love and forgiveness through a divine human Messiah who would be a descendant of David. And of course, Jesus was a descendant of David. Then it says how he's going to do that. He's going to die on the cross for our sins. You can read about that in Isaiah 15. My point is this. When he says salvation is from the Jews, that's a descriptive statement of means. It's not an ethnocentric statement. And it was all predicted in the Old Testament before it happened. So what I'm getting at is there are distinctions, and it may do us some good to take a look at what Jesus has to say in this passage as he makes a distinction and says this is the only way to get in touch with God. So we're going to take a couple of minutes to look at that, okay? And what he says here in a nutshell is Jesus alone gives us the experience of the living God. And the first thing he tells us is what we need is God. Now look at verse 7 again. The woman from Samaria comes in order to draw water. And Jesus says to her, give me something to drink. His disciples had already gone away into the city in order to buy something to eat. And the Samaritan woman says to him, how is it you, a Jew, ask from me, a Samaritan woman, for something to drink? And John explains this. Jews don't have any relations with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, give to me something to drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And she says to him, Lord, or sir, you don't even have a bucket and the well's deep. Where are you going to get this water from? You're not greater than our father Jacob, who gave to us this well and drank from it himself along with his children and his beasts. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone drinking from this water will thirst again, but whoever should drink out of the water which I will give to him, he will never thirst forever. But the water which I will give to him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And she says to him, sir, give to me this water in order that I might not be thirsty and not have to come all this way to drink. Now, my understanding of this passage is that the woman really isn't an idiot. But that she is that what she's doing is engaging in playful sarcasm with somebody she thinks kind of has a screw loose. She can recognize that he's a Jewish rabbi, but she doesn't get it. Now, what you need to understand here is that normally men didn't talk to women in that culture. They never addressed them. Okay? That's the first problem. The second thing is the Jews had no relationships with Samaritans. They hated each other. There's a long history here I can tell you about. It's very interesting to me, but I don't want to take time to do this in the morning. The idea of a Jew asking a Samaritan for a favor or vice versa was completely out of the question. So he does something, and maybe Jesus recognized something about this woman. She was coming there at noon, to draw water. Now, that wasn't something you typically did. You came in the morning before it got hot, and you came in the evening, so you had water overnight late, but you didn't come noon. And I think the only reason she came at noon is because she wanted to avoid social contact, because her lifestyle was scandalous in those days, and she probably was snubbed. But Jesus saw something in her, and so he engaged her in a conversation as shock value. And her response is sarcastic and playful. And Jesus offers her water. He asks for a drink, and she asks him, why are you asking me for a drink? Sarcastically. And he says, if you knew who it was who was saying this to you and what the gift of God was, you would ask me for something to drink, and I would have given you living water. Living water can mean flowing water, or water from a spring that's moving. And so she makes another sarcastic comment. You don't even have a bucket, okay? Where are you going to get this water? You think you're better than Jacob? He gave us this well, and he drank from it. So she's going on with this. And then he says, no, you're misunderstanding me. The person who drinks this water from the well, good enough water, will thirst again. But the water I'll give to you will quench your every thirst, and it'll become a spring of water flowing for eternal life. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to give you something where you're going to be completely satisfied. In fact, you're going to be a means of other people being blessed by this satisfaction. Now, we live here, and we have more than enough water, and usually it comes in, during the wintertime, it comes in a frozen form. So we don't really understand this, but if you live in a desert, you know how important water is. Absolutely critically important. They lived in a desert, and they depended upon rainfall for their crops. And so the metaphor of water is used in the scripture again and again for that which is absolutely necessary. And the Bible said when God comes through the Messiah, it'll be like water coming to the desert. It's going to make everything bloom and everything good. It'll bring fruitfulness to the individual. And then he uses that as an image for God pouring out his spirit, that is his own self in the person of his Holy Spirit, to give us life that is life indeed. And what Jesus is saying is this: listen, I am offering you the life that only God can give. I'm offering you God. The Bible says this again and again. That's what the offer is about. Jeremiah the prophet said, my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That means an overflowing fountain, God. And they've made their own cisterns. A cistern is kind of like a bowl that on the bottom of which there's a pit, and it took the rainwater and collected it in the pit where it would be, and it wouldn't evaporate very much. That's what a cistern was. In a desert land, you use that because you want to collect the rain when it gets there, but it doesn't have any water of its own. They made cisterns for themselves, he says, broken cisterns. Well, a cistern's broken. It's worthless. He says, everything you're doing to try to gain what you need for life and fruitfulness is doing you no good because you've run away from God. And Jesus is saying, I've come to give you life that is life indeed, life that brings fruitfulness, life that brings fulfillment, life that you absolutely need and that you can only get from me. Now, what this speaks to is the sense that we all have that there's something I don't have. There's something missing. Life isn't what it should be. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. What is the meaning of life? What's it all about? What am I missing? Even when you're successful, at times there's this, there's got to be something more. And that something more is God himself. The second thing he tells us, and we learn here, is that substitutes keep us from God. Look at verse 16. After he had this conversation with her, and she wanted this water, he said, go and call your husband and come back. And she answered, said, I don't have a husband. He said, well, you've said well that you don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. This you've said truly. You see what this woman was doing? Five husbands, and the man she's now living with is not her husband? What did she think she needed in order to give her life that was really fulfilling? A man. Relationships. One after another, after another, after another. Five? Six? and ongoing, to the point where she didn't even bother to wait until she could get married in a culture where it was scandalous to live together. And Jesus is not being cruel here by putting his finger on it. Of course, he wants to demonstrate that he's something more significant than a crazy rabbi that he can see right into her heart. He wanted to demonstrate that so she could see his authority. That's true. But he puts his finger on this because this is the thing that was keeping her from listening and hearing what God had to offer her. She was trying to find her fulfillment in something else. And there are many, many people who do this, that think that life is all about, I got to have that guy. I got to have that woman. And there are many other things that we use that distract us from the reality of God in our lives. Our job. Things. Success. The new house. Sometimes we just habitually get more and more busy to the point where we miss out on what God wants to give us. And what Jesus does in putting his finger on this is tell us something. That we can waste our life and keep ourselves from that which God wants to give us, that is life indeed. Blaise Pascal, let me say this first. It's not just that the things are bad in themselves. Do you remember, maybe you remember, if you have children and you have Christmas and you give them the gifts, what they care about is the presents. I have two grandkids. We want presents, 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 presents. And we force them to say thank you for every one of the presents, right? Because we want to teach them something. We want to teach them that there's a source to the present, that the gratitude is important. But there's something else we want them to do. We want them to learn to value the relationship and the thoughtfulness in the relationship over the thing that you get. Now, I'm a father. I'm 62 years old. My kids give me gifts for Father's Day. I don't want anything. I typically want to be left alone because it's always on Sunday. Why do they do that? I want to fall asleep on the couch and, you know, if the Red Sox are playing, I can't watch that because that keeps me up. But and too bad it isn't football. That'd be great. Put you to sleep. But see, I don't really want anything. But what really I really like is when my kids give me something that shows that they know who I am and they want to celebrate that. My son went to Nicaragua and he came back and he had a gift for me. He built houses. And it was two sticks that he got from the building site that were just old beat up sticks nailed together with a single nail, and in his own hand it said, Jesu Cristo est, is Lord. What's the word for Lord in Spanish? Anyway, that's what it says. That meant something to me because my son understood who I am. I don't like elaborate things, but this was meaningful to me. I have something else. My niece gave me a picture. It's Gig Harbor is a harbor on the Sound in Seattle. And from it, about 4 days a year, you can see Mount Rainier, which is huge. And every time I go there, I always talk about where's the mountain, because you can never see it. It's always behind the clouds. And I tease her about how bad the weather is. So she got me a picture with Gig Harbor in the foreground, and it says on the top, Mount Rainier, and there's nothing but gray fog. When I got that, I laughed so hard, she knew me. This is a celebration of our relationship. You know what I'm talking about? So what? This is what it's about. When you focus on the present, you miss out on the giver, God, who gives all things. When you focus on those things, success, whatever it may be, none of those things are bad in and of themselves. Sin, of course, is bad. Relationships aren't bad. But when you focus on them, not only do you miss out on God, but you miss out on the true pleasure of the relationship. Ann and I have been married for over 30 years. 37, is it? 37 years. And it's a joy. But there isn't a week that goes by that I don't bow down in my heart before God and give gratitude to him for the gift that he's given me all these years. So it's a celebration of a relationship with Ann and with God. And this is what God wants to give us. But we can get distracted, like the woman did. Five husbands. The guy she's living for these things instead of for God. And so she didn't even enjoy the relationships because she bounced from one to the next. There are distractions. The next thing you should realize is that sin keeps us from God. And that's the other reason why Jesus put his finger on that. You know, divorce isn't his will. Living together is not his will. Sin separates us from God. That's why Christ had to die on the cross for our sins. That's why we have to renounce it in order to follow him. Sin keeps us from God. Sin keeps us from God. And only by renouncing it and trusting in Him and receiving His forgiveness can we be reconciled to God and have Him. Okay. The fourth thing I want you to see, and this is important, is that religion is a distraction from God. Look at verse 19. The woman says to him, sir, I see that you are a prophet. See, so she's uncomfortable because he put his finger on something in her life, so she changed the subject to a controversy. She recognized he has spiritual authority and insight that could only come from God. That's why she calls him a prophet. He said, Our fathers worship in this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where it is necessary to worship. Now, there's a controversy. The Samaritans got rid of everything that had to do with Judaism or southern part of the country, and they actually changed some of the Bible in the first five books, which is what they accepted as authoritative, and they put Mount Gerizim in there instead of Mount Zion. And they said, that's where we're supposed to worship. And, of course, if you read the Bible, you find out that God put his temple on the mountain in Jerusalem. And so you had to gather there if you want to meet with God because of the temple. And so he's trying to get she is trying to distract him into a discussion about where you're supposed to worship. And Jesus says, enough of this. Notice what he says. He says, Jesus says to her, believe me, woman, that an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And I think he means two things. One is, within about 45 years, the Romans were going to come and destroy both places. They wouldn't be there anymore. But something else was going to happen that was far more significant. Jesus was going to die and rise again. And the place where we're supposed to worship is in his presence. And the need for the rituals and the places were going to end because Jesus will have reconciled us to God and the people of God will have become the true temple of God. That's what he meant. But notice what he says after this. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know because salvation is from the Jews. He says, you worship in ignorance. We worship what we know. The reason they worship what they knew is they had not only Genesis through Deuteronomy, but they had the whole revelation of God from Joshua through Malachi. He says, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For these are the kinds of worshipers God seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him will worship him in spirit and truth. There are several things you need to see here. First thing you need to see here is that God seeks people to worship him. He wants us to have a soul-spirit interaction with himself. He wants us to know him and interact with him. That's what worship means, to honor him as he is in an interpersonal relationship. If you wonder what you're doing here this morning, let me tell you why you're here. You're here because God is seeking you. You may have thought you came here just on a whim or because you were invited, but the really real reason you're here is because God seeks you and wants you to know him and worship him and bow before him. That's the first thing you want to see. Okay, where am I? Okay. The place and ritual don't matter. There was an argument about Jerusalem and so on. He says it doesn't matter. The reason is because of the nature of God. God is spirit. What that means is God is non-material. He's an infinite person, not limited by space or time. And he's not approached by by ritual necessarily. See? Since God is that way, we have to worship, he says, in spirit and in truth. Now, what does it mean? Well, if God is spirit, he's an infinite person. If I worship in spirit, it doesn't mean primarily internal. What it means is there has to be a real spiritual encounter with God, a real soul-spirit linking. And that's the critical center of it. When I was 10 years old, I became interested in God. And the older I got, the more interested I was in him. And so I guess you could call me a seeker. When I had time, I would read the Bible and try to figure out who God was. And I got increasingly religious during that time. By the time I was a senior in high school, I was praying regularly, and I started going to church to chase my girlfriend. I was doing lots of things. And I was considering myself as, like, I'm making it, you know? I'm getting better and better at this. I'm in Sunday school. I'm doing this stuff. When I finally surrendered my life to Jesus Christ, something radical happened. Compared to what happened, all that stuff I'd been doing up to that seemed like atheism because there was finally a soul-spirit encounter with the living God. And you know how that happened? I read about Jesus in the New Testament, and when he said, follow me, and I knew the claim was absolute, I made the commitment to follow him. And then something happened. I knew I belonged to God. There was a mystical experience, whatever you want to call it. I knew God. There was an assurance. That's what he means by spirit. And when he says, in truth, what does he mean by truth? Well, he said, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. What he means is the truth of revelation. God has revealed himself to us in the Bible, preeminently in Jesus Christ in the gospel. But it's through the revelation of God that we come to know God. And without that truth, without that knowledge, our worship is ignorant and incomplete. This is the reason for revelation. It's not that we can know him perfectly because we're limited and sinful and proud and can't understand it all, but the more we know it, the greater our contact is and interaction is with him. There's a woman that my son's former mother-in-law, her name is Galina. She grew up in communist Russia, didn't believe in God, and when Ronald Reagan came and did his speech there in Russia, it's a long time ago, I know I'm that old, and he said, may God bless you. She looked at her husband, and they were shocked. He mentioned God. This is a world leader. What's wrong with him? Well, when the wall came down, all that stuff happened, a bunch of Christians came into the Soviet Union, former Soviet Union, and began to do stuff, including passing out Bibles. Well, her mother-in-law brought a Bible home and didn't want to read it and gave it to Galina. Galina didn't want it either. She put it aside. But eventually, out of curiosity, she picked it up. It was the Gideon's New Testament and began to read it. And then the whole thing began to make sense. What Ronald Reagan was doing was reality. Through this book, just reading this book, she never went to church, never thought anything about it. She came into contact with the living God. It was a life-changing reality for her. Life-changing reality for her. When I was reading the Gospel of Matthew as a young man, it was as if Jesus himself was speaking to me. It's that truth that made a difference. And what you need to understand is when he says spirit and truth, it's governed by the same preposition. I'm going to give you a Greek lesson. In spirit and truth means that they are to be taken together. The only way to have this soul-spirit encounter with God is through the truth that he has revealed to us. In fact, that truth is the means of the encounter. One without the other is impossible. It's only as we embrace the truth of God as he's revealed himself to us in Christ and in the scripture that we can have a relationship with the living God. That's why that building is going to be very useful. It's going to be very important. I can't wait to have it because this is not so hot. Have to set it all up. Every week they do this someplace else. It's going to be nice to have it. It'll be a symbol of his presence. People can come there to meet with him. But that building isn't what's important. What's important is that God has revealed himself to us, and he wants to encounter us individually and interpersonally through Christ. And it's that truth that gives us the encounter with the living God. John Calvin said, Christ comes to us clothed in the garments of Holy Scripture. Clothed in the garments of Holy Scripture. When we read and think about who he is and receive his word, there in that experience, we come to know the living God. That's why preaching is central. That's why reading is central. It's because God comes to us through the scripture, and we meet him as we respond to his truth. And the final thing I think we need to recognize is that it's through Jesus alone. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who was saying to you, give me his drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone drinking from this water will thirst again, but whoever should drink out of the water that I will give to him will never thirst forever, but the water which I give to him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In verse 25, the woman says, she wants to avoid the issue again. She says, the woman says to him, I know that when the Messiah comes, who is called the Christ, whenever that one should come, he will proclaim to us all things. And Jesus says, I who am speaking to you am he. I'm the one. I'm the source of the new revelation. I'm the one who speaks with authority. I'm the one. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is only through Jesus Christ and his cross that we can have a relationship with God, because only he purchased our forgiveness. Only he reconciles us to God. So the point I'm making is this, that we can have a soul-spirit interaction with God. And it's not just anything. It's water. It, as water is to our physical lives, so God is to all that we want in life. The things that we value and like in this world can become distractions from Him. Put in their proper place, when He is first, they become greater enjoyments because we receive them as His gift, as a celebration of the relationship. And the way to encounter Him is by responding to His revelation. And when we do that, that's when we meet Him. That's when we yoke with Him. That's when we get to know Him personally and have that life-transforming experience. And with that comes the gift of everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the chance to be together. Thank You that You revealed Yourself to us in Christ, specifically in the Word of God. Thank You for the truth of God that transforms us. And I pray, our Father, that we would stay focused on that, that You would help us not to be distracted by the good things You want to give us from the reality that is at the center of our existence and the greatest thing we need, that is You Yourself. And I pray, Father, that when we get our building, that it will be put in its proper place as a means, not an end, as a means of hearing Your voice, as a means of gathering together and worshiping in Your presence. But we would always stay focused on the living presence that is with us and the truth that He's revealed to us. In His name, amen.